before I start. We are intending to have the Passover for Lord's Supper Sunday week in the evening, and we're going to have it at Rover's place in Crescent. And I think anybody who wants to join us is welcome. I'm so scared of saying that. We were talking about a starting time of 7:30, if that's right, Linda, or is it 8:00 better?
Okay,
7:30. We're going for 7:30. And so if you want to join us, just let talk alone if you want.
Does it work?
With his son Joseph's encouragement, Jacob and his family took up residence in Egypt. As a consequence of a chronic famine in a vast area of what to us today is known as the Middle East, and the land of Palestine was affected, so Jacob went to Egypt with his family of 70. The honorary clause was 70. And 430 years later, several million descendants of Jacob and others, it talks about a mixed multitude, led by Moses and prompted by God's dramatic intervention, left Egypt to return to their country, which has since become occupied by foreign people. We know the story well. They went to Egypt as the family of Jacob, and they left it as the nation of Israel, but now a nation without a land. Their land had been promised to them by God through their father Abraham, but now, due to their absence, it had been stolen by others. Israel came out of slavery with great anticipation. They wanted to reclaim their promised land. In fact, God said he would drive out the people before them. We know the history. But they didn't believe God, and they had to take an active and pretty gory part at times in getting rid of the people who had stolen their land. So what transpired is now history. But the departure of Jacob's descendants from Egypt was to become a defining moment in the history of the nation of Israel. Certainly is to the nation of Judah, Jews today, Israel today. It was a time they were told to remember. Now, many modern nations have national days, and their days during the year, when the nation generally stops, you're often a public holiday, to remember specifically some defining moment in the establishment of that nation. Certainly, to Israel, that defining moment was the departure from Egypt. And not only that, of course, they see that departure from Egypt as a very important part of their history, but also they see a parallel in the establishment of the modern state of Israel as well. So which reinforces the importance to them of that particular occasion. And just recently, I have to see on the news that the Greeks have celebrated their national day, which focuses on the Greek War of Independence against the Turks in the 1820s. The Italians have their national day, which celebrates the 1946 fall of fascism and the referendum which led to the modern establishment of the Italian Republic. The French have the Bastille Day. Why do you want to remember the occasion when the French Revolution commenced? I can't imagine. I can imagine. But that's Bastille Day, is their national day. The American 4th of July celebration commemorates the 1776 Declaration of Independence of the US from Britain. Germany's National Day remembers the 1990 reunification of East and West Germany. I'm sure you're aware Australia has chosen to make the disastrous Gallipoli campaign of World War I a defining moment in the history of the nation. So every nation has their national day, one or more events which they regard as a defining moment for the nation, for their nation. But to the Hebrew people living in Egypt and to the Jewish people to this day, the departure of Israel from Egypt, miraculous as it was the single most defining event in all of their history. It gave them identity. It was their heritage. It was a story they would tell for generations to come. It put the mark on them as the chosen people of God. It gave them also a certain bravado, and we see it in the nation of Israel today. A certain bravado which was oftentimes ill-founded, and at times this developed into outright arrogance that ironically led them to reject the very God who had delivered them from slavery. It was indeed God's desire that the release from Egyptian bondage would remain very much alive amongst succeeding generations of Israelites. God constantly reminded them, Israelites, of this event, and he frequently used it as a prompt for obedience to his commands. And we can start to see that if we look at Exodus 13. Soon after the events, or even before the events transpired, God told them something he wanted them to do. And so in Exodus 13, verse 3, and Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, for by strength of hand the Lord brought you out of this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. On this day you are going out in the month Adar. It shall be when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Hevites, the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, that you shall keep this service this month. And verse 8, and you shall tell your son that day, saying, this is done because of what the Lord did for me when I came up out of Egypt. It should be a sign to you on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. We flip back to Exodus 12, verse 17. So you should observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this day I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance. And verse 26 of the same chapter. And it shall be, when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? That you shall say, it is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households. So the Israelites were expected to teach their children the truth of the Exodus, and they were to commemorate it annually, very clearly. God, however, instituted many other practices that would serve as additional reminders. It wasn't just a case, you keep this once a year. He instituted a whole raft of things which would be constant reminders to them of their departure from Egypt. And we start to see that if we turn to Exodus 13 again, verse 11. And it shall be when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers, and gives it to you, that you shall set apart to the Lord all that open the womb, that is, every firstborn that comes from an animal which you have. The male shall be the Lord's, but every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, and if you don't, then you break his neck. And all the firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. So it shall be when your son asks you, why are you doing this? You know, why are we doing this weird or this particular practice? God says, look, it's going to stimulate the next generation to ask you, why are you doing it? What is this? But you shall say to him, by strength of hands, the Lord brought us out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And it came to pass, when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go, that the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and beast. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord all males that open the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. It shall be a sign on your hand, as front is between your eyes, for by strength of hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt. So not only were they to commemorate annually, but here's a practice which would be happening on a daily basis. There would be a constant reminder of the firstborn and the events which led to the departure of Israel from Egypt. Even as a prelude to the giving of the covenant on Sinai, God reminded Israel of their release from Egypt. Exodus 20. You know the passage of scripture well. Starting in beginning of chapter 20. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. So here's the first line up in block capitals before he gave them the details. A reminder. Every time they read that law, and the priests were meant to read it on a continual basis, later on the kings as well, although they didn't do it all that well. The intention was that as soon as they referred back to the covenant, that the opening line was a reminder of the heritage that God had delivered them from Egypt. In fact, here, God is actually defining himself to Israel as the one who delivered them from bondage. Defining himself, of course you can't define God in that in a small way like that, but in that regard, he wanted to impress on their mind that this, in part, at least in part, defines who I am, the one who led you out of Egypt. As a rationale for not mistreating the disadvantaged, God called them to remember the Egyptian experience. Exodus 22 and verse 21. At every turn, God brought in some sort of regulation, some sort of instruction, which would help remind them of where they come from. Exodus 22 and verse 21. You shall neither mistreat a stranger nor oppress him, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. Remember the Egyptian experience. Make sure that affects the way you treat other people who are strangers. Be important. I released you from that. Make sure you don't impose that on other people. In Leviticus 11, having given instructions regarding clean and unclean foods, God makes a very powerful statement. Let's look at Leviticus 11:44. I mean, we have a perception generally that we're told not to eat certain foods because they're unhealthy for us. That may well be the case, but I don't find that in scripture. I'm not saying go and eat them, believe me. Leviticus 11:44, but we need to be clear what scripture says. Leviticus 11:44, and given these instructions about what we shouldn't. In verse 44, for I am the Lord your God, you shall therefore consecrate yourself. So it's about consecration. You shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourself with any creeping thing that creeps on the earth. This is the context in which these foods were given. This is about being holy in the sense that I am holy. For I am the Lord who brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. So he reminds them that he brought them out of Egypt, and with it goes a responsibility to be holy. And when you're holy, there's certain conduct which you get engrossed in or embark on or become a part of your nature, the way you operate. One of those is to be selecting what you eat. The Israelites were born out of Egypt so that they could be the people of God, to be holy like He's holy. And what they had was to be a symbol of that holiness. Now God continued to motivate the behaviour of the Israelites by the fact of His delivering them from Egypt, time and time again. We look at Leviticus 19. In verse 35, you shall do no injustice in judgment, in measurement of length, weight, or volume. You shall have honest scales, honest weights, honest ephah, and an honest hin. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. You make sure you're scrupulously honest in your business dealings, in the way you operate with your fellow men. Why? Because I am the God who brought you out of Egypt. I set the standard. I set the benchmark. Remember where you've come from. Leviticus 22. Verse 31. Therefore, you shall keep my commandments and perform them. I am the Lord. You shall not profane my holy name. For I will be hallowed among the children of Israel. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. Watch the way you handle my name. Remember who I am. By definition, I am a God who miraculously brought you out of Egypt. Leviticus 25, verse 35. If one of your brethren becomes poor and falls into poverty among you, then you shall help him, like a stranger or a sojourner, that he may live with you. Take no interest from him. Fear your God, that your brother may live with you. You shall not lend him your money or interest, nor lend him your food at a profit. Why? Because I am the God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. I set the standard. I've lifted you out from a rotten situation. I've given you a great situation. Make sure that affects the way you treat other people. You have that regard, that kindness, that compassion for your fellow man. Don't see the needs of others as a means to making a profit for yourself. Even the establishment and the continued existence of the Levitical priesthood was intended as a constant reminder of the deliverance from Egypt. Let's look at Numbers 3. Numbers 3, verse 11. God just said to Aaron, this is how the priesthood is to be established. Your family to be first. So that's the context in which I lifted these verses. In verse 11 of Numbers 3, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, now behold, I myself have taken the Levites from among the children of Israel, instead of every firstborn who opens the womb among the children of Israel. Therefore, the Levites shall be mine, because all the firstborn are mine. On the day that I struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I sanctified to myself all the firstborn in Israel, both man and beast. They'll be mine. But God says, I'm the firstborn of mine. There's a replacement here. I'm going to put aside and I'm going to take the Levites. They are going to be mine. And they've got that special function to operate as the priests. So the whole existence of the Levitical priesthood was tied back to the remembrance of the events of the Exodus. Whenever Israel forgot the lessons of their release from Egypt, they became disoriented, they rebelled, lacking faith and trust in God. God even extended the meaning and significance of the Sabbath to be a weekly reminder of their supernatural release from Egyptian slavery. They had an annual reminder, They had all these laws and rules and regulations, which was constant reminders whenever the occasion arose. They had the priesthood in front of them all the time, which was a constant reminder. And now God says, on a weekly basis, you remember it as well. Deuteronomy 5. You think this is overkill? Deuteronomy 5. In verse 12, he's going through, this is just before they're going into the promised land and reiterating the Ten Commandments. But there's a change takes place here. I don't believe it's a replacement. It's an addition. In verse 12. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commands you. 6 days you work. Seventh is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you should do no work. You, nor your son, your daughter, nor your male servant, nor female servant, nor your ox, donkey, any of your cattle, strangers within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest in well. And remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there by mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord God commanded you to keep the Sabbath. It was given in Exodus 20. It was clearly a remembrance that God is the Creator. He made the world in 6 days, rested the seventh. God does never replace that. But here, he adds this extra layer on top, the significance to the keeping of the Sabbath. Now, when God, much later in the scriptures we've looked at this afternoon, was punishing Israel by captivity, the history is written. They did forget they nominally remembered the Exodus, but it didn't prompt a change in their conduct. It didn't prompt a worship of God. It didn't prompt better behaviour in their part. And so they eventually drifted off. And God said, right, first Israel, then Judah went into captivity. And when God was punishing Israel by captivity, he sent, for example, Ezekiel amongst them to remind them of their origins. And the starting point was his promises to Jacob and their release from Egyptian slavery. I'm not going to turn there. You can find Ezekiel 20, where he actually gives them the history, your history, Israel. Here it is, in a nutshell. And he dwells right very largely about events of the Exodus and their neglect of what they were meant to remember as a consequence of that event. Jeremiah did likewise to the Jews as a prelude to the Babylonian captivity, constantly reminding them of their heritage. The focal point of this was their release from Egypt and their rebellion against God. But let's turn to that one in Jeremiah 2. Jeremiah 2. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. This is what God says. What injustice have your fathers found in me, that they have gone far from me, have followed idols, and have become idolaters? Neither did they say, where is the Lord who brought us up out of the land of Egypt? They should have remembered that. Who led us through the wilderness? They should have remembered it. Through a land of deserts and pits, through a land of drought and the shadow of death, through a land that no one crossed and where no one dwelt. I brought you into a bountiful country to eat its fruit and its goodness. But when you entered, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. The priests didn't say, where is the Lord? And those who handled the law didn't know them. The rulers transgressed against me, the prophets prophesied by Baal, and walked after things that do not profit. Many of the Old Testament prophets make reference to the nation of Israel's roots, wrapped up as they were in their departure from Egypt. These include Hosea, Amos, Haggai. Even in the New Testament, God doesn't let up in telling the Jews about their heritage. I mean, how many times do you have to tell them? In how many ways do you have to convince them? How many ways do you got to commemorate it before it's returned? That question is left hanging, of course. In Acts 7, as a prelude to his murder, Stephen recaps the history of Israel. And they are constantly rebelling against God. And in so doing, Stephen starts with Abraham, but deals most comprehensively with the events concerned with their stay in Egypt and the miraculous events in their release. So here's Stephen testifying about the nation, and he gives them their history in a nutshell. And right, a big focal part of it is the slavery in Egypt and their release from it. Of course, he pointed out all the way through their deficiencies in their knowledge and worship of God. He got no further in the life of David and Solomon when the mob could take the truth no longer and murdered him. Sometime later, when Paul was addressing the Jews in Antioch, he virtually paraphrased the words of Stephen. Since Paul was there, no doubt, those words of Stephen were etched very crisply in Paul's mind. He must have thought about it many times in his life subsequently. And it seems to me, when you read this passage, I can't open up the reference to it, it's in this, somewhere like Acts 13, somewhere there, where Paul was addressing the Jews in Antioch. And he virtually paraphrases the words of Stephen. But he goes on. He continued on to show that the very same spirit that led their ancestors to rebel following their release from Egyptian slavery led their religious leaders to conspire to murder their creator and savior. So Paul gives the history, gives their characteristic, and he shows how that characteristic is still pervasive. And look, it's caused the slaughter, the killing of the Son of God. Few events are rehearsed as frequently and as much detail in Scripture as the Israelites' miraculous release from Egyptian slavery. Let me recap some of those, because I haven't touched them all by any means. Clearly, God didn't want the Israelites to forget the Exodus, so he organised their society, a number of their laws, a number of regular events, so they wouldn't forget. They were given an annual reminder in keeping the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. They were given a weekly reminder in keeping the Sabbath. The firstborn among them and among their animals would belong to God as a regular reminder of the slaying of the firstborn and their subsequent release from Egyptian slavery. As a rationale for the way they should treat the stranger with compassion, God gave them the events of the slavery, of their slavery. They were commanded to be holy as a consequence of God's deliverance of them from Egyptian slavery. Their remembering of the events of the Exodus was to cement in their minds that they were the people of God. Their release from slavery was also to prompt them to be honest in their trade practices. And even the existence of the Levitical priesthood was a constant reminder of the firstborn belonging to God as a consequence of the slaying of the firstborn and the Exodus. Now that's all well and good. The Exodus was a massive event in the history of Israel. But what have nationalistic events to do with the spiritual body of Christ? The people of God, of which we are part. After all, the church is made up of people of all nations. And we know with God there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male or female, Israelite or non-Israelite. So why magnify an event which was of significance to just one nationality, the Israelites, the Jews? The simple answer to this is that because its importance lies predominantly in the fact that the actual physical events of the Exodus symbolise events far beyond nationalistic boundaries, the impact of which are global and total. I tell you nothing new. A key scripture in understanding this, I believe, is in Hosea 11, verse 1. trouble finding them, so I told him he should have the offer. Actually, I was lucky then, I just flipped it open and there it was. Isaiah 11, verse 1. And when Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt I called my son. As they called them, so they went from them. They sacrificed to the Baals and burned incense to carved images. I taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by their arms, but they didn't know that I healed them. I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love, and I was to them as those who take the yoke from their neck. I stooped and fed them. He shall not return to the land of Egypt, but the Assyrian shall be his king, because they refused to repent. This obvious reference to ancient Israel's departure from Egypt and the attitude they had subsequently and what God was going to do as a consequence of that. But right out of left field, Matthew applies part of that scripture to Christ in Matthew 2. Just got to lift a part of this scripture out and applies it to Christ. We pick up the story shortly after Christ's birth. And verse 13, and this is after the wise men, the kings, the visit of Christ. Now when they departed, verse 13, Matthew 2, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt. Stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. Now when you read the context of Isaiah, the overall thrust of that is addressing Israel and the way they were and the fact they called out of Egypt and they conduct themselves in a certain way. Here Matthew lifts out a lot of that. The business about calling the son out of Egypt and applies it to Christ. Now it's interesting, of course, when you look at the parallels here, that Joseph went to Egypt originally and then became ruler over Egypt. I'm talking about the original Joseph, not Christ's human father. He went to Egypt, and subsequently the nation went down, and it was Joseph's descendants, if you like to look at it that way, who left Egypt with the Exodus. Here we have Christ, his human father, was Joseph, going down into Egypt. God had contrived this deliberately so that you could say Christ has come out of Egypt. There's a lesson here. The lesson that the people of God will come out of Egypt. Our Saviour come out of Egypt, typing what all future sons must do spiritually. This is why the lesson of the Exodus, the lessons of the Exodus are so important to us. And so again, the people of God will come out of Egypt. Christ did as an example to demonstrate that it had to be done. Typing what all future sons must do, and that's spiritually, to depart. Egypt pictures, symbolises a spiritual state for us. This is why these events are so important to us. Revelation 11. Correctly, the two witnesses have been killed. Verse 7, Revelation 11. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. Their dead bodies will lie in the streets of that great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt. Egypt pictures a spiritual state. Now it's interesting to look back at the history. We've got an Egyptian exhibition at the National Gallery in Melbourne. It's interesting to look at the Egyptian history, to get a feel of their society. And there's much recorded. A lot is known about Egyptian society, their worship, their general conduct. Now, Egyptian society has a characteristic that no acknowledgement of a single creator god who was worthy and demanding of worship. They worshipped many gods. They worshipped multitudinal aspects of the creation. They worshipped their own society, themselves, and a legion of superstitions. Such was their spiritual state. So you can see by looking at that society, the way it was, how it pictured a depraved spiritual state. Ancient Israel was released from Egypt. They wandered in the wilderness. They entered their promised land through much hardship. Christ came out of Egypt. Christ was tempted in the wilderness. Christ entered his promised land. We, God's people, need to come out of spiritual Egypt. We, after all, live in a spiritual wilderness. We look to enter the promised land pioneered by our Saviour. This spiritual exodus is our heritage. The pattern fits beautifully. Now, the book of Hebrews, in magnifying the role of Jesus Christ, if someone asked me to summarise the book of Hebrews, I always say it just magnifies the role of Jesus Christ. But it does many other things as well. It goes to great pains to show these parallels, which I talked about this afternoon. If we look at Hebrews 2, verse 14. It says, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself, talking about Christ, likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release, he uses the word release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So here we have the words being used about release from bondage, release from slavery. The same terminology, the same type of descriptions that were used in getting physical Israel out of physical Egypt. In Hebrews 3, verse 1 to 6, the whole thing again meshes together, right? It meshes together the calling, the work of Jesus Christ, the calling of God's people, and the events of the Exodus. He brings all these parallels together. So in chapter 3, verse 1, it says, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ, who was faithful to him who appointed him. And he immediately draws the parallel with Moses. As Moses also was faithful in all his acts. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honour than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterwards. But Christ, as a son out of his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. And then, you won't read it, but then in verses 7 through to 18, the writer chronicles Israel's failures as they departed from Egypt. So it makes the connection between Moses and Christ. The work of Moses paralleled the work of Christ, or pictured the work of Christ. He then goes on and talks about the physical events and their departure and their people's shortcomings. Their failures as they departed Egypt and entered the promised land. And then in chapter 4, there is an integration of the lot of Israel in leaving Egypt and our calling as sons of God. It puts the whole lot together. There's a theme of rest throughout the whole chapter. In verses 1, chapter 4, Hebrews 4, verses 1 to 3. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to come short of him. For indeed the gospel was preached to us, as well as to them. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest. As he has said, so I swore in my wrath, they should not enter my rest. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. You notice here that rest is presented as a process. It talks about the people of God entering into his rest. It's a process. And then in verses 4 to 5, as we read on, it ties us in with the Sabbath day. Remember that they were Egyptian, right? Their promised land was God was holding out to them. He says, this is your rest. This is your promised land. That's your destiny. He was held it out to them. And that he used the Sabbath in part to reinforce the fact that they'd been released from Egypt and they were going into that promised land. They were going to that rest. Don't forget it. Neither en route or when you realise it. And verse 4, for he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way. God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Since then, I'll stop there. That's just, I've been carrying reading. Since, therefore, it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again he designates a certain time, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. That phrase comes from Psalm 95. And we're in the fourth chapter of Hebrews, and he's quoted that phrase three times already. And then in verse 8, we see the actual play on the word Joseph and Jesus. Sorry, Joshua and Jesus. Joshua being the Hebrew form, but Jesus is the Greek form. And so, you have that the person who led them actually finally into the promised land was named Joshua, which would be Jesus. So we see the pattern beautifully laid out for us. But if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. So look, it's a pattern of something bigger. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. That word rest is the keeping of the Sabbath for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as did God from his, God did from his. So there remains a keeping of a Sabbath for the people of God. Why? As a reminder that we are in the process of entering his rest. A transformation of the human mind. A spiritual transformation. And we mustn't forget the rider. If we've embarked on this course, we have to cease from our natural carnal behaviour. It says, for he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. So the concept of a rest is painted initially as a process. Here, it's saying, okay, if you've embarked on that process, then there must be a cessation of your normal human conduct. You've got to get a rest. You've got to get a rest. You've got to get away the way we normally and naturally live. The keeping of a Sabbath for the people of God is a reminder that God is our physical creator. Certainly. That God is spiritually creating from us now a new being. And that we must not. We must stop our natural carnal conduct. We've got to forsake the way natural behavior. This is the Exodus that's expected of us. Beautiful paragraph for Scripture. This is the true significance of the Exodus to us. In verse 11, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. The word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. There's no creature hidden from his sight. All things are naked and exposed to the eyes of him whom we must give account. Remembering important events in nations' history is generally about building national pride. Think about it, that's really what it's about. God's instruction to Israel to remember the Exodus was not about national pride. It was about national priorities. It was about national gratitude, national privilege, national commitment, and national responsibility. Wouldn't it be great if national days throughout the world fostered those concepts? Likewise, God's expectation is that we draw the lessons and the parallels of the Exodus. And as we do, that we become overwhelmed with a sense of priority, personal gratitude, privilege, personal commitment, and personal responsibility. Like Israel found, there are troubles on the way. And you'll find that. But God's promise to see us through and to lead us successfully to our promised inheritance remains. Let's finish off by reading Romans 8. Romans 8. Of a creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subject to futility not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And dropping down verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who didn't spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It's Christ who died and furthermore is risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, sickness, which is so widespread amongst the people of God, it seems, people anyway, is a distress, a real distress. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril or sword? As it's written, for your sake we are killed all day long. we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. But in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, things present, things to come, height, depth, any created thing is able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. For this is our heritage. This is our future. So let's then search out and take to heart the lessons that Israel's departure from Egypt teaches us. That's it. But it's a comic question. Criticize.
The scripture in Romans is very positive to finish up on as we're going into this season of the year, isn't it? Because there's an introspection at this time of the year that's supposed to be there, but this is so positive. If we understand this, we shouldn't negatively look. Even with introspection, we should be able to see what God is performing is incredible.
Yeah, when I prepared all this, it suddenly occurred to me that this whole season for us, I mean, each year I tend to get a different slant on events and feelings. And, you know, for many years I find it hard, when the Passover's coming up, you know, to have a right attitude of mind. You know, I mean, you acknowledge the sacrifice of Christ, but you realise when you try and think about it, you as a human being, so inadequate to fully appreciate it. And so a mixture of emotions, trying to hold one. It's not a time to be miserable. It's not a time to be totally depressed. You know, there's a whole mixture of things. But what struck me perhaps this year more than ever before is that we should have an attitude of gratitude. You know, just, I mean, it's obvious in one sense, but gratitude is such a positive thing. Such a positive thing when you think about gratitude. It's just so good for human beings to be grateful. It's just a wonderful human feeling. And it just prompts such great human behaviour. So I've made up my mind this year the dominating feeling I'm going to have is one of gratitude.
Yeah.
Neil, I'm going to throw the cat amongst the pigeons and ask you a question. When Joseph and Mary had to flee Judea with Jesus, they fled into Egypt, which actually gave them succor, which gave them protection. I've never been able to understand why they fled to Egypt. That, the way I see it is that Jesus was a refugee, as was Mary and Joseph. They were refugees in Egypt. They came out of Egypt. I don't get the connection myself. I just don't understand why Christ had to come out of Egypt when he was sinless. Perhaps you could just shine some light on that.
I can only say what I feel. I think it's just an example to us. You see, that we've got to come out of Egypt, and our Saviour does it and demonstrates that that's what we've got to do. You know, he wasn't down there because of any deficiency of his own. That's the best I can offer. But that scripture there, he said, look, God had ordained long before it happened that Christ was going to come out of Egypt. Best I can do is the parallel I've said today. It's an example. We've got to come out of Egypt. We are the sons of God. He's pioneering the way for us. So that's an example. Now, any pattern, of course, what Christ does and what we do is never going to fit perfectly because we are human and he's God. And so we've constantly got that. That's the best I can offer. Anybody else?
I think originally when his family came into Egypt, it was a place for them of safety, really, because they were coming out of somewhere where his family and everything were going into a land of plenty. And place that's going to give them safety. And if, maybe if you look at that, how Christ went to Egypt and he was somewhere safe at that time for what was happening in his own country, and then he came out of that.
Abraham did a similar thing too. He got into Egypt, I think, for a famine as well, wasn't it?
Yes.
And touching on what Neil was talking about, Christ is a type of us, but Israel was a type of Christ. God refers to Israel as my firstborn. So the nation Israel was a type of Christ. They had to be taken down to Egypt for some form of protection. Christ had to be taken into some form of protection. And we have to go to Egypt for some form of protection, which is worth thinking about as well. That's a long story.
Very long story.
That's worth pondering upon as well. Depending on most people's idea of Egypt is sin. So, interesting thought.
It is a fulfilling of prophecy, though. I mean, this is how you get the typology and understand by joining these bits and saying, yeah, well, for us it has to be spiritual. For Christ, who was full of the Spirit, it didn't have to be spiritual, but it was still a type that he went into Egypt.
Yeah, it's just a tune. I've got to say, I think it speaks to suit. I mean, you take the original, it was a kind of... It was a positive to go for Jacob to go to Egypt because he was relieved from the situation he was in, as also with Abraham. He went to Egypt because he got to this promised land and there was a famine in the land. So the first thing he had to do was get out. But whereas with Christ was fleeing. So whether, you know, is there a significance? Sorry, Alan's hinting at a significance there, which, you know, perhaps there is. Perhaps there is.
Joseph went to Egypt too. And the typology connects on what happened with Joseph and what happened, how he was elevated.
And how far we take these things, even a bit more picture.
They are definitely there. Those pictures are definitely there.
Oh, that is, yeah.
And the scripture makes the connection itself. It says, Israel, my first one.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. So those, there's definite typology in all of that.
Oh, yeah. Sure, it's definitely.
May I make a comment? And I know where you're coming from.
Okay.
I should after getting married with you. Christ was without sin. The Bible also says that he became sin. So I follow the line of the others that, as a symbolism, as a type, even though he was without sin, you know, and I know it's what the point you're making about Egypt. He had to go into Egypt for protection and so forth. As a type, well, that's one analogy. But if you just keep in mind that he also became sin. He took on our sins. So even though he was without sin, he became sin. I don't have a problem with him going down to Egypt. I know where you're getting at with that, where's the connection, but God,
right,
the Father made him go through lots of things that, for us, it was his God's good pleasure to put the sin on him. And that's just a thought.
Thank you, Neil. Let's conclude our service this afternoon by taking the hymnals again.